Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 283. Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Terullo, and I am pastor of a Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me via Zoom is Rob McKenzie. Rob is an elder at Westminster as well, and he is just laughing at me online already because, well, I am tired silly.
Yeah, he really is. I almost had it. This is several times we've tried to do this opening, and I almost had to do it.
Well, we can't have that. That would really mess our listeners up. My goodness. Imagine if Rob started this whole thing out.
I know.
But yeah, you know, slapstick, silly, what do they call it? I can't even think of it. I'm tired, and my apologies, everyone. And yeah, we're recording while I'm sleepy.
And, well, it's because he was partying all weekend at Presbytery. Yeah.
We did have a Presbytery meeting this past weekend, and for some of our Presbyteries, it was a relatively short drive. For other Presbyteries, it was a relatively long drive, just 4.5 hours. So down near St. Louis area from Chicago, so that's about 4.5 hours. But this was I think that was the longest drive we've done for Presbytery since I've been here.
We went to Minnesota.
Oh, that's right. St. Paul. Yeah. That's 6 hours. Yeah. Thank you for the correction. Yeah. One time I went to St. Paul for a meeting there, I flew. So I kind of forgot that. I flew one of those four seaters with a couple of elders from the Presbytery who have pilot's licenses. And that was really fun. So anyway, sorry, y'all. You just never know what you're going to get on this wonderful podcast.
Yeah, I know. I missed this Presbytery. I usually try to go, and I missed this one. It sounds like I missed a quite fun one if you're this tired.
I'm tired just because I didn't sleep well.
I do. Well, maybe because an anonymous photo has come to me.
Oh no! Did that get to?
I would just say that the photo will remain hidden for blackmail purposes. Apparently you were having a very good time.
It was a setup photo, by the way.
Okay.
But if the person who took that photo and shared it is listening, shame on you.
Shame on you. That person, the beloved person, yes, shall we say, did not violate any conditions because the condition was that photo would not be posted.
Yeah,
so sending it to me is not posting.
I guess this person is being rather legalistic about things these days.
Well, you know, sometimes
I think this person is listening through the backlog of our episodes right now.
Well, this person has been a very loyal and devoted listener.
And friend. But
always, you know, like, well, Melody's also always listens, but yeah, she's always several episodes behind.
Yeah.
So our good friend. But yes, that was quite
fun. Yeah, I see. Yeah. Please don't share that, Rob. Not just post it. Please don't share it.
I will not. I will not. I will keep it tucked away for a rainy day.
Yeah. Oh, goodness gracious. You can't go out and have fun and trust people anymore now, can you?
No. But you went down to Presbytery and put us on a couple more committees.
No, I actually got off the committee.
Oh, you got off one?
I did.
Was it laser?
I did
was
get off the laser one? Yeah. Yeah. I resigned from it. I did. Yeah.
Wow. Did you resign in like protest?
No, it's nothing like that. No. I just it was time to get off of another committee but my spot was not filled. No one, no,
really.
We didn't fill that spot. So because it's one of the most exciting ones.
No, it is. Well, yes. It's a laser.
It's laser. It's got laser. The best name. But it is leaves and absences and sessional records. So that's our laser committee. But so it's dealing with people who can't make it to presbytery or if they're absent from presbytery and reviewing minutes. But the reviewing of minutes is actually a very, very useful, helpful thing for various churches. Well, for the presbytery to do. We do it at the General Assembly level as well. But it also helps you get familiar with congregations in your presbytery. Because you're reading through and you're seeing the actions of the of various congregations. So it wasn't out of dislike for the committee. I like working with the guys on the committee. It was just a matter of time.
You're on several committees.
It was four committees that I was on, two presbytery, two denominational. And so I got off of one presbytery. So anywho, we're doing a lot of in-house talk here. We got listeners who are not in the OPC that might just really not give a hoot of what we are talking about right now.
I mean, look, if you can't find presbyterial clerical work exciting, I mean, come on.
Then
it's like, are you a Christian? Okay. Well, speaking of exciting, we're starting what is going to become part one of the Covenant of Grace in our Burkhoff series. But we're going to do the Covenant of Redemption because Burkhoff splices it up into two. And I think it's important that we talk about it and go through it.
Well, yeah. And let me just set us up before we actually get into it. This is chapter 13. Of Burkhoff's Summary of Christian Doctrine, and it is entitled Man in the Covenant of Grace. So, I mean, I think it's not just Covenant of Grace, it's man in association with this. And so it just gives a sense of how he's talking about these things. But yeah, Rob's absolutely correct. He begins with talking about what has been called the Covenant of Redemption. And so, tell us a little bit about this covenant of redemption, Rob.
Well, it's interesting because Burkhoff starts out by saying that the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption are often viewed as the same covenant, the covenant of grace. And that's perfectly fine. And that's more, there's a little bit more historical to understand it in that way. I think today it's a little more common to understand the covenant of redemption or to talk about the covenant of redemption. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks about the covenant of grace, doesn't use the name covenant of redemption. But the elements of the covenant of redemption are there. They're taught. The reformers would teach the elements that we're going to discuss as the covenant of grace. Having come to the Reformed faith.
Let me just interrupt. Yeah. I mean, covenant theology was under development, right? I mean, as most theologies are in one way or another, they're being refined, languages being nuanced over and over again over church history. And covenant of works, covenant of grace, those are two gigantic rubrics. And then those are historical as well, those things that come in history or are revealed in history and are worked out historically or redemptive historically, as we might say. But then there's, so I just wanted to add that.
Yeah. And, you know, coming as a young adult coming to the Reformed faith, it was very helpful to me to understand what the covenant of redemption was and to see it explained, to see it. Of course, I would see it in scripture. And having studied scripture a lot before I was Reformed, I was familiar, especially John 6, which we'll look at a little bit later. John 6, in the 40s. And when it was explained and the term covenant of redemption was given to it, it just seemed very natural. Like I didn't come to it and think, well, that's an odd term, or why are you trying to impose that term on the text? I saw that term as being very helpful. That in an explanation about what happens within the Godhead that we can understand. Mm-hmm. I think that's a criticism that often comes with the covenant of redemption or the covenant of grace for that matter, but but just the, oh, you're applying some sort of conversational narrative within the Trinity that we don't have a record of in Scripture, the actual conversation that happens. And so a lot of people don't like using the word covenant redemption. They don't like that as a theological category.
As a category, right. Well, let's actually we might have gotten ahead of ourselves. We haven't defined it yet the covenant of redemption is. But you've already alluded to a conversation between the Godhead, right, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So something that takes place in what we might call eternity past, which therefore, right, it's prior to creation. And so it's beyond time. And we sometimes use the language before the foundations of the earth or in eternity past. But just for the sake of definitions, in Summary of Christian Doctrine, Burkhoff, first he says it's sometimes called the Council of Peace, which derives from Zechariah 6:13. But he says that it is a covenant between the Father, representing the Trinity, and the Son as a representative of the elect. So that's his very basic definition of it, which, so you see that it's something that takes place, as Rob said, as you said a moment ago, within the Godhead, within the Trinity, an agreement of some sort. For God to save his people from their sins, and how that would work out, how redemption would take place as history unfolds, if that makes sense.
Right. And often the covenant of redemption, and I think this is actually kind of a weakness in how it's presented, it's seen that this is a covenant between the Father and Son, and that they covenant together to redeem the people of God, the elect. The elect are going to be redeemed through this covenant. And the reason why I think this is actually a weakness when it's described that way is because the Holy Spirit is also involved.
Yeah. You don't want to neglect the Holy Spirit in a Trinitarian association or agreement.
And it should be said that, you know, even the people that talk like that or use that kind of definition, they're not trying to ignore the Holy Spirit. It's not that they believe that the Holy Spirit isn't active within this covenant as well. They do believe that he is, but it just sometimes when we narrow stuff down into a definition, it leaves out some of the truth. Mm-hmm. Then the Father takes, you know, here Adam has fallen. This is why I think it's so good that this is that Burkhoff didn't start with this before creation, which we're saying that this is something that happens before creation, but he didn't start with that. He starts with creation, and then we have the fall of man, and now we enter into the covenant of grace. Mankind has fallen. They've broken the covenant of works. There is a way to look at this as all of humanity stretched out before the Father, and who are condemned to judgment. The wrath of God is now hanging over us. We are condemned sinners, justly deserving punishment, justly deserving hell. We deserve no mercy, no hope, no grace. We do not deserve any of that. We are justly condemned. And the Father elects a portion of those condemned to be redeemed. And he will, as John 6 will tell us, we'll look at that a little bit later, but John 6 tells us that he will send them to the Son. And the Son, in this covenantal agreement, will redeem. He'll do the work that it takes to redeem. He will live a perfect life so that he can lay that perfect life lived to our account, that righteousness. He will take the wrath of these people upon himself. He will take our punishment. And then having made, we call this with the active and the passive. Mm-hmm. This is Christ is actively redeeming us in his life, and passively in the sense that he gives himself up as the sheep for the slaughter to be our sacrifice and our in our place.
Yeah. So
the Holy Spirit, this will takes the finished work of Christ and applies it to the sinner, to the elect. And that's where you have all three within the covenant of redemption.
Yeah. And if you think of it in terms of the way that Burkhoff even put it here, and the Son as the representative of the elect, how are the elect associated with the Son is how you just put it, through union with Christ. And how does that happen? Through the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit binds or unites the elect, God's people, with the Son. And then all the other benefits come from being united with Jesus Christ, as our catechism puts it. One more thing, that what you just did went through a lot of the stuff that we're actually about to get to.
Yeah.
In brief. But Burkhoff starts out that this concept, this category, while, you know, some might find it maybe a little bit too conceptual or a little, you know, not enough scriptural evidence for it, he says it's foundationally necessary. In his manual, so not the summary of Christian doctrine, but the manual of Christian doctrine, he writes this. He says, in the covenant of redemption, we have an agreement between the Father as a representative of the Trinity and the Son as a representative of his people, in which the latter, the Son, undertakes to meet the obligations of those whom the Father has given him. That's language you were just using from John 6. And the former promises the Son all that is necessary for his redemptive work. This eternal covenant is the firm foundation of the covenant of grace. If there had been no eternal council of peace, the covenant of redemption, between the Father and the Son, and we would add the Spirit, there could have been no agreement between God and the sinner, meaning the covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption makes the covenant of grace possible. So, theologically speaking, Burkhoff is arguing that in order to have the covenant of grace, there must be this agreement beforehand, in eternity past, as something of the blueprint or the plan. And we know about this plan. We see it in other parts of Scripture. We know that there was a plan of salvation before the foundations of the world, right? Ephesians 1:4 tells us this, yep. And many other portions of Scripture that God predestinated, right? That God had a plan to draw people to himself through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so something had to take place, and there are hints of it here and there. And that's what Burkhoff, and that's what others, not just Burkhoff, of course, that have done this in many and various ways, in various covenant theologies, as covenant theologies developed over the years, and have see that this plan of redemption took place in eternity past, and see that then its outworking comes into play in the covenant of works, and then in the covenant of grace, a covenant of grace especially for the salvation of sinners, of course. And so that this is a necessary category for us to discuss. Yes, that's why we're here.
Well, I think it's very helpful as a Christian to remember that God has covenanted with us. It was not something that we could have even decided that we wanted to do with him. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We couldn't say we desire God. We desire a savior because we hated God and we loved our sin. We loved darkness. We didn't love light. And yet God, in his mercy, covenants with us. And so this is why for those who struggle with assurance, and I remember years ago listening to some White Horse Inn, early White Horse Inn stuff, late 90s, where they did a series on the assurance of salvation. And several of the things they brought out was just so good. And one of which was that those who struggle with the assurance of their salvation, which pretty much is every Christian, do so because they understand their sin. They have an understanding. Look at me. I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I see my sin. How in the world can God care about me? How could he love me? How could he save me? I don't deserve that. But that's the point. We didn't deserve that. God knew that when he covenanted with us. He brings us into union with Christ as sinners. We are his enemies, as we're told. Christ died for us while we were still his enemies. And yet we still have the sin indwelling in us, which our sin in of itself draws out our fear of failure, our fear of not being Christians. Our sin lies to us and tells us, you know, well, look at how evil you are. Look at how many bad things you've done. You can't be a Christian. You really think you're a Christian? How pompous. But if we can keep that covenantal understanding that God is a covenantal God and has brought us into his covenant, we as Luther would always tell Melanchthon, who struggled with assurance, that salvation comes from outside of us.
Yeah, it's alien. It's not alien righteousness.
Yeah, right. It doesn't generate within us, and that we go to God and we make it happen. God makes it happen, and God cannot fail. And I think that we forget that as Christians.
Well, we certainly forget it, especially at those moments when we're struggling. And what do we need but the wonderful work of God's word to be convince us once again, not only that we are sinners, because we kind of know that, but that he is a great savior, right? And that our sin is not greater than him being savior. And the covenant is God's oath that binds himself to his people. I will be your people. Or excuse me, I will be your God. Right. Slip of the tongue there. I will be your God and you shall be my people. It's a very basic statement, but that is the essence of the covenant that brings us into fellowship with God through his oath. So there's a legal aspect to that covenant, just like marriage. There's a legal aspect to it, and then there is a relational aspect to that covenant. And that binding oath that God has made through his son with those whom his father has given him, the elect, that they are sure and certainly his. Now, our trouble, I mean, if we're going to assurance, is we question whether or not we're his, right? Right. Sometimes not because of the reasons you mentioned, but for other reasons. Do I believe hard enough? Mm-hmm. Do I believe well enough? Do I trust him? Do I truly trust him? You know, because there are those who cry out, Lord, Lord, right? Yeah. And then Jesus will say, I never knew you. And so we wonder if we're those people. That's another conversation. Maybe we'll have a conversation on assurance of faith someday.
I think one of the best things that we can look to help us with our assurance, and not just that, I don't want to stick on just insurance, but just on the doctrine of redemption. You know, what are we told when Christ comes? You know, what does the angel tell Mary? What does the angel tell Joseph? What's happening at the birth? Who is Jesus? He will save his people from their sins.
Yep.
He will do that. And God cannot fail. Christ cannot fail. He will. Why? He came, that we might have abundant life. Well, if God fails, then that might not happen. But God doesn't fail. So we will have abundant life. He will save his people. He will not fail. So let me just read. Let's go to John 6. I'm going to start at verse 38. And just look at how rich this passage is. Think about the covenant of redemption, of what we're talking about. And I think this passage, basically, that's what it's referring to. That's the doctrine that the covenant of redemption has. This is verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except me, who is from God. He has seen the Father. So I could go on, actually, yeah. Keep reading the passage, because these themes keep coming up. You know, Jesus is comparing himself to the manna. You know, he's the manna that God sent to, you know, he's the bread of life. Mm-hmm. He's the one, but, you know, there's other places where Jesus says, I have not come to do my will, I've come to do the Father's will. You know, when the disciples say to Jesus, you know, show us the Father, Jesus gives them this look of disappointment. He says, I've been with you all this time. How have you not seen the Father? So, in other words, Jesus is saying, look, everything that I'm saying to you is from the Father. And as Burkhoff brought out, that the Father here is representing the Trinity. Yeah. So Jesus mm-hmm. is saying, everything that I'm telling you is the message from God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's. Right. I mean, what we're trying to get at here is, at least in part, is something of the scriptural basis for considering a covenant made before the foundations of the earth, made in eternity past. And the verses you just referenced, especially the John 6, 38 and following there, they assume some type of agreement already. I've not come to do my father, or I've not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so the Father has sent Jesus into the world to do something that they've already agreed upon. And this is the will of me, that I should lose nothing, and so on and so forth. The way that Burkhoff puts this is that Christ speaks of promises made to him before he came into the world, and repeatedly refers to a commission which he received from the Father. This is, I mean, we talk about our great commission for the church. I mean, this is Jesus's great commission, right? He's commissioned by God to save his people from their sins, and this is the way he does it, right? And he's agreed to do it. It's not as though he's, you know, obviously, it'd be, you know, thinking of God in some type of dichotomous way, two different beings inside him. If it was going against Jesus' will, right? That's not right. Happening. So the Son and the Father agree upon this mode, this way of moving forward to save a people for God, for the Godhead. And this is how it's going to happen. The Father will send the Son into the world and all of these things will take place. And, you know, there's a definite, you know, we talk about covenant, we talk about things that are required in a covenant, promises that come in a covenant, and we can get into that in a little bit, I think. But all of those things take place that we talk about in a covenant, with the Son fulfilling certain things that the Father has told him to do, or, right, the will of my Father. Yeah. If it's the will of my Father, that's something that he has been told to do. Like, you know, if we're going to do the will of God, it means we're not going to murder. We're not going to commit adultery, right? We're going to love our neighbor as ourselves and love God. So that's the will of our Father in heaven. So God, the Father, has told the Son to do something, and that's to go into the world, be born of a virgin woman, Mary, and grow in human form, submit yourself to this humiliation, so on and so forth, even to the point of death and a cross. Even, you know, Jesus pleading for this not to happen, but it still has to happen for the will of his Father in heaven to be accomplished, for that to that commission that Jesus has to be accomplished, which is our salvation, right? So, I mean, we look at this, we rejoice over the good news, right? This is good news. The result of this covenant of redemption that we're talking about made in eternity past is the covenant of grace being worked out in history, which means our salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's going with the same passage in John 6, you know, after Jesus says all these things, he talks about you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Of course, we understand that as having part in the death, burial, and resurrection, that we do that through Christ taking upon himself our guilt, and he pays for it. And we come out on the other side forgiven. But these are hard words. People didn't understand a lot of what he was saying, but Jesus kept... He would double down and say, look, the only way that people are going to hear what I have to say is if they've been had their ears opened by the Father. You know, only those who have eyes to see will be able to know who I am. And Jesus always looked at the way that people had the eyes to see and the ears to hear was because the Father was opening them. Now, we understand this is through the Spirit.
Right, of course.
Again, the Spirit is
you know, He has to be a part of the whole, of all of us.
But and the Spirit has chosen that he will be the person of the Trinity who is not in the forefront, who does, you know, is the one that regenerates, the one that inspires those that write the Scripture, and yet... The Christ is, of course, the one that is at the forefront, and of course, the Father is often seen. But here, Jesus kept saying, "Look, you know, the Spirit's the one that's going to give life," and it's almost like now. We're trying to understand God in how Jesus is revealed to us, but it's God. He is God, and there's times when it's. You kind of see Jesus almost looking for the people that God the Father is sending, that the Spirit is regenerating, that Jesus himself is looking. Now, we also know that we're told that Jesus knew. In this passage, we're told that, how Jesus knew who were believers and who were not. But the way he talks sometimes, it's you know, like he does here in this passage, because remember, the 12 disciples were the inner circle.
Yeah, of course. Yeah.
But there was, you know, maybe a couple hundred disciples that were following him. And at one point, Jesus sends out 72 of his disciples to be witnesses. So we know that there's scores of other people, other men that he's training to go out and be preachers. And of course, many women that are his disciples. Mm-hmm. When Jesus in this passage is using such language that is very difficult for us. It was difficult for the people at the time to hear. Many of his disciples left him. And he turns to the 12 and he says, will you leave me as well? And, you know, or he says that, I think Peter at one point, he says that, I think there's a few times where he kind of wonders if all the disciples are going to leave. And of course, after he's, killed on the cross, they do leave.
Right.
They all leave him.
Yeah.
So he kind of keeps asking him, are you going to leave? Like he knows they're going to leave him. When are you going to leave me? And Jesus says, this is verse 65, just to kind of sum this up. And he said, therefore, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Mm-hmm. And so only those who come and stay. And of course, he goes and gathers the disciples after he's resurrected. But you know, we wonder, we see people in our churches where all of a sudden somebody walks away from the faith. And we think, you know, it's awful, and it is awful. But in the end, these are people who were never true believers. They were drawn for whatever reason. Like in this case, we know that a lot of people are drawn to Christ because of the loaves and the fishes, that he
right
he
right what of the things he can give him. Yeah, the treasures yeah, in, I mean, on earth,
right? This guy's going to feed us for life. We never have to work. This is fantastic.
Yeah, this is a great earthly king.
Right. So there's lots of reasons why people will claim Christ, but are not true believers. But going back to what we're talking about with this covenant, this is when Jesus says, look, nobody can come to me unless it's been granted to them by the Father. That's the covenantal speech that the Father is doing his part of the covenant. He's sending the people to Christ. And all those who come to Christ, Christ keeps and doesn't lose one. That if he meant every single person that just happens to say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, then right here, we have to conclude that Jesus failed, because many people here, and I can't remember if it was who called this Jesus's great church reduction sermon. You know, we always want to talk about church growth, but this is, you know, Jesus says this very harsh language and lots of people leave. He reduces the size of his congregation. But here's Jesus, because he's steeped in this understanding of the covenantal relationship. The Father will send, the Spirit will regenerate, and he will die for, and he will not lose one. He will not lose one of us. And that's why if we can live our lives remembering that the covenant that God has entered with himself is such that he will not lose any of his people.
Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us most readily at reformedforum.org, and you can find out all the other resources that we have there. This year, of course, the 100th anniversary of Machen's publication of Christianity and Liberalism. You can find some resources even on that. Not only is there an audiobook by yours truly, but there is also, yeah, that's a little bit of shameless self-promotion, I guess. But Danny Olinger and Camden Busey and some Daryl Hart, Elaine Tipton, I'm sure there's going to be other guys as well, are doing, what am I trying to say? They're doing Christ the Center episodes on Christianity and liberalism. It's really, really a good program. You should check it out. Yeah. Also, you can go to westminsteropc.org and you can find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve. There's also our podcast is there as well. And if you want to find out more about other OP congregations within Chicagoland, you can check out chicagoreformed.org. What are we doing next time, Rob?
Next time we'll be on part two of the Covenant of Grace, where we actually talk about the Covenant of Grace.
All right. Well, again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.